Isaiah chapter 9, the backdrop, if you would, to this particular part of the story is a continuation from chapter 8 of the dismal condition that Judah was in, the children of Israel, all the nation really, upper and lower, the southern and the northern tribes of Israel were all in a pretty darkened condition. But as you may know from your experience perhaps and just in life in general, the darker it gets, the brighter the light looks. And in this world that we're living in, like in the days that Isaiah prophesied, the days are dark. We live in dark times when things that are obviously perverse, obviously wrong, obviously out of order according to God's word and his will, when those things are embraced and then also made public and then pronounced to be right when they're evil. Isaiah, of course, declared that those times when that happens, that's a time of woe. It's a time of woe for the people when people are saying that good is evil and evil is good. And we live in those times as they did back then. It's not new. It's not something that's just happening today as never before. It's always been the case. The times that God has dealt with his people over the years, over the generations, have always been the same. You know, the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, good grief, those were evil days. That was an evil place. The days that the kings reigned, many of them were evil kings. As we have noticed, this particular king that we're involved with in this part of Isaiah's prophecy is Ahaz, the grandson of Uzziah, the son of Jotham, who was a hideous man who did evil things, even sacrificed his own kids for prosperity's sake. The man was rotten to the core. And the times that Isaiah prophesied to the people are very similar, folks, to the things that we see happening in our own day. And again, in Isaiah's day, it was dark, dark, dark times. Ahaz was the king of Judah. Wickedness and rebellion was prevalent, and the nation was bowed down to idols. Sound familiar? Judgment was on its way from God in those days. When the days get that dark, God brightens things up, but he does so in a rather unusual way many times. And what God does in brightening things up for this world that we live in over the years that we've seen him work through history and through the Bible, God is always going to deal with evil one way or the other. Now, the evil that you and I have encompassed in our own life, he has dealt with, hasn't he? He's judged it. He judged it through his son. His son was judged for us. So that evil for us was dealt with. The evil that the world out there at large, if you would, is still involved with has to be judged. If not upon Christ, it'll be upon themselves. And those are the only options there are. People say, well, is there like plan C or D? Nope, that's it. Just those two options is all people have. Judgment will be placed upon dark and evil things. And you and me, being dark and evil in our understanding at one point, being lost in sin, that judgment has been taken care of by our Savior. And that was really Isaiah was going to drive at here, in a sense. It's an amazing part of the story. So let me read verses 1 through 7 of Isaiah 9, and then we'll kind of look at this a little deeper. The nevertheless in verse 1 of chapter 9, of course, ties in the last part of chapter 8 to it. The people, that is, in verse 22 of chapter 8, they shall look unto the earth, Isaiah said, and behold, trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. That was the condition that the people were in, driven to darkness because they sought after things in the earth. They went after the worldly things. They did not trust God. They trusted the world that they lived in. Bad choice, by the way. Trusting in the world versus trusting in God, it will always lead to darkness and driving you deeper into it. Nevertheless, verse 1, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation when at the first He, that is God, lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. Verse 2, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increase the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise, and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace shall there be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, God speaking through Isaiah says that the condition of the earth, the world, his own people, especially at issue here, was darkness. And it didn't look too bright for the nation. As we described earlier, they were in the midst of rebellion and judgment was coming. And Isaiah now, in the midst of all these threats, if you would, of darkness and the judgment that would come upon the darkness, here all of a sudden in the midst of that, Isaiah brings forth this glorious vision of the Messiah. That's always the way it is. In the midst of darkness, there's always the vision of Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah, and his conquest, his victory over the darkness. So yes, it's dark in Isaiah's time. Yes, it's dark today. But in the midst of all that darkness and all that ugliness and judgment that should rightly judge all those things, in the midst of that, here is this vision of light. And it gets all the brighter because of how dark it is. As this world slips down further and further into the crevice of depravity, Jesus just looks all that brighter, doesn't he? And as we, being Christians or a little like Christ, we should look all the brighter as well. Heaven forbid that we look dimmer as it gets darker. But is that a possibility? Yeah. Depends on how much of the world we are seeking after versus the Lord. And so Isaiah brings this vision to light. The nation was groping, if you would, in the darkness. Their ignorance, their sin, their sorrow, they lived like they were in the shadow of death. And they were. This people that God was dealing with, they were a sorry bunch. They really were. Idolatry, you know, going after worldly things. And I used to so often just look at this kind of story, this part of Israel's history, and think, what are they doing? What were they thinking? And yet, today it's the same way, isn't it? What are we thinking sometimes? What are we doing going after things that are so empty and living in that darkness along with the rest of the world? As verse 3 says, it says that thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. If your Bible says has increased the joy or to increase the joy, it's more accurate. If you'll read the rest of that verse, they joy before thee, it says. So this people, they were a sorry bunch, but there was light to be seen. It says in verse 2 that the people walked in darkness, but they have seen a great light. Now, this is key. Even though the people lived in darkness back then, they had seen a great light. The people today that are living in darkness have seen a great light. If they have heard about Jesus Christ, if they have seen anything to do with him, then they have seen that light. That's why the Apostle Paul, of course, says in Romans 1 that they, any of them, any one, are without excuse. There's no excuse for not coming to that light when you see it, other than the fact that you love the darkness more than the light, as Jesus said. Light came into this world, but men loved darkness more than the light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. They desired to do evil deeds more than they desired to come to the light. So this group of people, they had seen the light, and the joy that they were to have was the joy in the presence of God only. Note that in verse 3, that the joy was the joy before him, before thee is before God. I can only have real joy before him or being involved with him. God was saying if the darkness isn't going to overtake you, it will be because of the light, and the light then will bring you true joy. The joy that people are looking for, the joy that they were looking for back then, is the joy, like the harvest. When you reap in the harvest, it's a joy that can't be compared to any other joy. The joy of the Lord is my strength. The joy of the Lord is what brings real kind of satisfaction to my soul. So God tells him through Isaiah that the joy was going to be before him, and that would be a joy that would be like a harvest, or the victory dividing the spoil, it says in verse 3. There was something in the air that Isaiah was profoundly speaking of a brighter day that would come, even though it was pitch black as far as morality and spirituality were concerned in his day. Just because it was dark didn't mean that Isaiah needed to shut down his ministry. In fact, that's when you really get going. When it gets dark is when you really get moving in ministry. You start turning lights on everywhere you go, right? You go here, you turn on the light, turn on the light, turn on the light. Everywhere you go, you turn on the light. What is the light? Well, Jesus is the light of the world. Everywhere you go, it's Jesus, it's Jesus. And people can get sick and tired of you, right? They can get sick and tired of you. That's Jesus. Oh, come on, you know? Nope, it's Jesus. Sorry, it's Jesus. Jesus, 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 right? Everywhere you go, you turn on the light. And what happens is people, yeah, they get maybe upset with you, but there's a reason why people get upset when you speak the name Jesus. It's because he is the truth. If you notice, our country is going through a season right now that is very upsetting to most of us, because the name Jesus is losing, isn't it? In the sense that you can't speak it without causing a great deal of uproar. Oh, you can speak Muhammad, you can speak Krishna, you can speak just about anything you want, and nobody raises an eyebrow, but as soon as you say Jesus Christ, ooh, them's fighting words. Right? Why? Why doesn't anybody care about this or that or the other name? Because they don't matter. They're not real. There's no godliness to them. They're not the true. They're not the holy. They're not the one. He is. So Isaiah desires to turn on the light, if you would, and speak of brighter days. Verse 4 now is interesting. Let's look. What's going to happen? What is in store for the people? Again, if they want this, if they desire to have this, verse 4, for thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. Day of Midian reminds us of Gideon. Gideon was the one that took on the Midianites. If you remember the story back there in Judges chapter 7, it was an interesting part of the whole story for Israel that this man named Gideon, who was not a warrior or a soldier at all, he was the son of a farmer. And when the battle broke out with the Midianites, Gideon was hiding in the wine press. You remember the story? And he was hiding because he didn't want to fight in the battle. So here he is hiding, and God appears to him, remember, the angel, and says, Gideon, mighty man of valor. Remember? And Gideon's like, are you talking to me? Because I'm hiding in the wine press. I don't even want to go into this battle. I'm not a mighty man of valor. But God again spoke that to him, didn't he? And then what did he do with Gideon? He made him a mighty man of valor. Now, Gideon was the one who then, with 30,000 men going up against about 130,000 Midianites, Gideon was the one who God said, now, I want you to kind of put before these soldiers some options. And I want you just to tell these men, if there's any of you that are afraid of this battle, you can just go home now. And remember, about 20,000 left, just like that. They just walked away. And Gideon was like, Lord, I don't know if that was the best thing to tell the men. I'm not so sure that was the best thing to tell them, to go ahead and leave if you're afraid, because, you know, about 2/3 of them just left. God said, yeah, you're right. There's still too many. And then Gideon, instructed by the Lord, had the men drink out of the brook, remember? When we go to Israel, we go to that brook. Very fascinating place. We're there teaching that story, and over the hills where the Midianites were, you know. But as they drank, God says, I want you to watch how they drink. And I want you to set apart those that drink a certain way as they watch. And the others that are just drinking another way without caring about what's going on, you can send them home as well. Well, after all that, it left about 300 men against about 130,000. And God said, okay, the odds are a little better now. And then, of course, as you know, God instructed Gideon to take those men with these clay pots and torches, put the torches inside the clay pots, and surround above on the hillside around the Midianites who were camped below. Surround them on the hills, 300 men. And at the signal, which would be the shouting and the blowing of the trumpet, so to speak, then they were to break those earthen vessels, exposing the torches, and they would begin to shout, right, that the victory was God's and of Gideon, you see. Now, when they did that, the Midianites saw all those torches come on at once and the shouting, and they just automatically assumed that there was hundreds of thousands of people up on that hill and that they were going to die. And it caused a great deal of confusion. Now, look at this now. Verse 5 of our text says, for every battle of the warrior is with confused noise. When they did that, under the instruction of God, led by Gideon, when they did that and the light came on, listen, when the light came on, it confused the enemy. Some people are living in this life, in this world, and when you turn on the light, the enemy who is binding them up, who is taking them down, who is pulling them apart, the enemy who is overpowering their life, when you turn on the light, which is what? Jesus Christ. When you turn on the light, the enemy gets confused and begins to destroy himself, in a sense. Just like the Midianites did. They began to wipe each other out. They were fleeing and running and figuring, hey, we're you know, somebody turned on us. We're in trouble. And they just got very confused. And why? It's just because the light came on? Yep. And there was a boldness in the shouting of the victory. When we're bold enough to believe that there's victory in Jesus Christ and declare that, the light will confuse and confound the enemy. That's what happens. That's the way it has always worked. That's why in verse 5, it's brought up. So then it says, because this was no half-baked victory, was it? Not in Gideon's time, and nor is it a half-baked victory according to what Isaiah is saying. Verse 4 says, for thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor. And then watch this now. All the garments will be rolled in blood, but this shall be for burning and fuel of fire. In other words, the victory was so complete that the people were freed from the yokes of bondage. Now, this is what he's speaking of to come. He's telling them this in a time of extreme darkness. This hasn't happened yet, but it had happened in the past. He's drawing on Gideon, but pointing to the future that could be if they would take part in this. And the bondage would be broken. The yoke of bondage would be taken off of their necks. They would be freed. And not, again, not just partly, but the victory would be sure. Every weapon, verse 5, every stitch of clothing of the enemy is thrown into a pile and set on fire. So complete is the victory to come. For who? Jesus said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But whosoever that does that will be involved with his victory. That's who it is. But it's interesting to me, who wouldn't say, that sounds so good, that every single thing that holds you, every single evil thing that has a binding on your life could be freed from you, broken, taken away. And if you're like me, you can do a little inventory of your life and go, boy, wouldn't that be great? And if you're also like me and you're born again, you know that that's been done, that the victory is done, the battle's over. Jesus, of course, took care of this. And and completely took every yoke and completely took all the weapons of the enemy and burned them in a pile, so to speak. Such a thorough job to annihilate any power the enemy has over God's people. I just love this. For someone, and maybe you're sitting here today wondering, boy, is that really possible? For someone to take every evil hold that's in my life and break it, take it away, totally conquering it for me. Wow. Have you ever tried to conquer evil in your own power? Ever tried to break a nasty habit that's from the pit of hell on your own? I did. I used to try. Okay, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it this time. You know the this time thing? This time and then the next time and then the next time. I'm going to do it. This time I mean it. And you try and talk yourself into it like you got something going on, like you're strong enough to do this. Oh, this time, I mean it this time. I'm not going to. Then you fail. You've been there, right? God's people were failing. And not only were they failing, they were purposing and driving themselves to failure. What a condition to be in. And yet Isaiah says, better days are ahead, no matter how powerful you think the enemy might be in your life. This conqueror is by far greater. Grace is greater than our sin. Grace is bigger. God's mercy, his power of forgiveness, his sacrifice, Jesus Christ, is bigger. He's greater than sin and the enemy, and the conquering of the enemy is absolute. Takes it down to the pit and burns it up. And again, people say, because you talk this way, maybe you don't talk this way. I talk this way a lot. But when you talk about Christ in such a way as this, people say, well, are you sure he can do that? How can he do that? Who is he anyway? It's a good question. It's always worth stopping and answering. Who is Jesus Christ? Who is the Messiah? Who is he? People ask. Well, and we should be ready with an answer, right? Who can do all those wonderful things for me? Well, Isaiah in verse 6 tells us, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. That's who Jesus is. This has caused a great deal of confusion for people. People have said, well, Jesus wasn't God. Yes, he was. It'd be really difficult to dissect this verse without coming to that conclusion, don't you think? Although it's been attempted. And we don't believe that there are three gods. That would be modalism. We don't believe that. We believe that there's one God in three persons. And of course, the Bible teaches that throughout. People say, well, the word Trinity isn't in the Bible. No, but it's taught throughout the Bible over and over again. And this is an interesting part of Isaiah. I've had discussions with Jews about this verse. They don't like this verse. They don't like it because it's too pointed. It really does say that Jesus Christ is God the Son. And again, you shouldn't have a problem with that. We shouldn't be troubled with that. And I'll point out why here in a minute. But the hopes of this darkened people, this darkened condition Israel was in, their hopes did not, nor do ours, by the way, rest upon political resolve or legislation. Our hopes don't rest on that. I hope yours don't rest on that. Principles or policies that are made by government. Israel wasn't looking for that. They didn't need that. We don't need that. The reality of what their hope rested upon was the Messiah. That's why God promised the Messiah, the deliverer, a person who gave authority to principles and policies. Remember, Jesus was the one that was always questioned about his authority. How do you have such authority, people ask him, especially those that thought they were in authority. Where'd you get that authority? And how come your authority is so much greater than ours? He gives authority to the principles and policies and the right thing to do and the right legislation to make. He is the righteous one. And again, I want to just look at his name for a minute. Don't worry about the fact that people have a problem with saying Jesus is God. I want to point something out and you can think this through. But his name is Wonderful Counselor, right? The Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. If Jesus Christ, if the Messiah was not all that, if he was not God the Son, could he possibly have been the Savior of the world? No. Now, people who don't think or don't want to claim that Jesus Christ is God, they're going to have to answer this question. If all God had to do was create, as they would suggest, a man, create a savior like Jesus, let's say, they would claim, oh, God just created. He's the first begotten of the Father, meaning he's the first created one, which doesn't mean that, but they want you to believe it does. They want to say it does. But it is not that he is the first begotten of the Father in the sense that he's the born one. It's the fact that he is the first in preeminence. That's what that term means. But what it does suggest to those who want to believe that is that, no, he was created. Well, here's the problem with that. If all God had to do was create a being to save mankind, why didn't he simply just create all of us to save ourselves? Why not just make you, create you to be your own savior, which is a whole other set of beliefs that float around our culture? The reason is because a created one could not save lost sinners. This is why Isaiah says, you know, his name is Wonderful Counselor, or it's better rendered, a wonder of a counselor. He is a wonder of a counselor. Let's look at his name just for a minute. His counsel, by the way, was to save the world. The counsel that God brought through the Messiah was, this world needs saving, right? A profound message, no doubt about it. A truthful message. This world needs saving. That's his counsel. But what makes his counsel so wonderful is that he would die to save it. That's a wonder of a counselor, isn't it? It's one thing to counsel somebody and say, well, this is what you need to do, or this is what needs to happen in your life. You know, counselors are endless in their advice, aren't they? People make lots of money being counselors, don't they? Well, this is what you need to do. Do that, do this, and the other. There you go. $100, please. All right? But not this counselor. This counselor says, you know what? You need to be saved. And if any other counselor said that, you'd go, well, thanks a lot. Right? Thanks a lot. Thanks for telling me that I'm worthless and I'm in sin and I'm wicked and I'm dirty and I'm ugly. Thank you very much. I need to be saved. And then the counselor would leave it at that. I observe in you that you are wicked and you're ugly and you need salvation. Have a nice day. Counsel's true. It's a true word from the counselor. But what makes him the wonderful counselor is he says, you do need to be saved. You are steeped in sin and I will die to save you. That's my counselor. That's the kind of counsel I want, isn't it? That's the counsel I want to hear. Not, you're wicked and ugly and dirty and bleh, you need saving. Good luck with that. No, he says, I'll do it. It's a good word for us, isn't it? If you're going to point out somebody's dirt, don't just be a counselor that points a finger unless you're willing to get involved in cleaning them up. Don't point out dirt unless you're willing to get out the washcloth. It's easy to point it out, isn't it? Jesus didn't point it out unless he was ready to pay for it. He doesn't just condemn. He offers salvation if he points out you need it. He's a wonderful counselor. He is the teacher of all truth. After all, he is the truth, isn't he? He's the way, the life, and the truth. He teaches all truth. He is the one who encompasses all truth. And he will counsel anyone in this way who asks of him. And whoever follows his counsel will not walk in darkness any longer. What a great, great counselor. Wonderful one, you see. Now, his name is also, as it says in verse 6, Mighty God. Now, it's often been tried to take that verse and say, that's not really what it said. And of course, I don't know how you can say that when it says that. To say that's not really what it says when it does say that is really a difficult argument to try and make stick. The Mighty God, over in chapter 10, I think it is, verse 21, the term Mighty God is used again, and it's speaking of Jehovah, and it's the same terminology here, Mighty God. I mean, it doesn't say anything different. There's not a little attachment to this verse that says, oh, by the way, it doesn't mean Mighty God. God the Son is as mighty a God as God the Father. God the Holy Spirit is as mighty a God as God the Son or God the Father. Why? Because they're one. And I don't have a problem with this particular understanding, honestly, because Isaiah here is prophesying and concludes that the Messiah will be the earthly representation of God. God with him, God in him, right? But people say, well, he was a man. Yep. He was the Word made flesh, right? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. What part of that don't we understand? He is the Word of God, and the Word not only was with God, the Word was God. So he is, in the sense of being God the Son, he is the mighty God. And again, people say, well, he's not the Father. No, he's not the Father, he's the Son. But he's no different in the sense that he is still mighty God, isn't he? And I always look at it this way. So if I was God, let's say, and I'm not, if I was God and this is mighty God, right? Is this not mighty God? Yes, it is. Is this? Yes, it is. It's all part of the same mighty God, isn't it? Again, it's not really all that difficult. Oh, the concept of who God is huge. But understanding that he is all in one, the same, even though this is not my head, this is. It's still part of the same being, if you would. So he is the mighty God. The Messiah is mighty God. He is God in the flesh. Now, he is also, it says, the everlasting Father. This causes even more problem for people. Or you can choose to say the Father of eternity. It's the same. But again, people say, well, he's not the Father, he's the Son. True, but again, you can't separate the two. In this concept of God being a triune being, you cannot separate the Son from the Father. You cannot separate the Spirit from the Son or the Father. Can't separate them. So, yes, he is, in that sense, the same, if you would, as the everlasting Father, although that's not his official title. The Father is the Father, he is the Son, and the Spirit is the Spirit. But here's the interesting thing. Jesus said to Philip, if you recall this conversation, because Philip said, so Lord, just show us the Father, and that will suffice us. And Jesus said what? Philip, have I been with you so long and you don't know me? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Now, how could he say that? After all, he spent time, Jesus did, praying to the Father. How could he be the Father if he's praying to the Father? And how could he say to Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? Because I, he said, and the Father are one. Well, you shouldn't use that title for him. People say, you shouldn't use that title. That's not right. That's borderline heresy right there. Oh, you'd better tell that to Isaiah. You better tell that to Jesus himself. Now, Jesus was declaring, without question, that he is God. God the Son, no doubt. But he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. In other words, everything that the Father is, I am. That's what he was saying. And he went further with that, if you recall, and said that, you know, I and the Father not only are one, but he says, I do everything that the Father does, in the sense. The Father says this, I do that. Because why? Because we're connected. There's no difference between me and him in the sense that he does this, I do this. He does that, I do that. If God the Father tells you this, it's the same thing I'm going to tell you, and it's the same thing God the Spirit's going to tell you, isn't it? That's why when we look at God's Word, we know that if you're going to hear something from God and it doesn't line up with God of the Bible, then it's not of him, because everything has continuity with God, because he's all one, if you would. In Hebrews 1:3, the writer of Hebrews says that he, speaking of Jesus Christ, is the express image of his person. That simply means that anything you want to see about God, you will find in Christ. Everything you want to know about the Father, you will see in the Son. No one has seen the Father, it was declared. But Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. See, I believe that in eternity, I'm not sure we're going to be able to really see the Father. I think we're going to see what is only described vaguely in Scripture, because God is spirit. He doesn't have a body. He's not a gray-haired, bearded figure that sits in the heavens. You know, and when you see him, you're going to go, ah, okay, now that's what I thought you looked like. You know, like, you know, this glorified Moses look, you know, kind of thing. That's not who God the Father is. He's spirit. I think the reality of what Jesus teaches and what he taught is that when we see him, Jesus, and we will see him, won't we? Then we will be seen, the exact representation of the Father. Jesus is simply, listen to me, he is simply the express image of God in bodily form. Because you and I, we cannot undertake the possibility of viewing God Almighty without a mediator. Remember when God and Moses were discussing something, and Moses says, I want to see you. I'm hearing you. I've seen the burning bush thing. I know that's not you, but I want to see you. What you look like. I want to. And God said, Moses, you know, I'd show you, but I'd have to kill you. I would show you who I am, but you cannot look upon me and live. So therefore, he said, here's what I'll do. I will put you in the cleft of the rock. And as I pass by, then you will only be able to see the trail of my glory. And what a great picture that is, isn't it? Who is the rock? Jesus Christ. He's our rock. Where was Moses placed? In the rock. In Christ. In other words, he saw God as he was in the cleft of the rock. You will see God only in Christ. That's just a mind blower to me. I will see him as I see Christ. I will see, oh, I get it, Philip should have said. If I've seen you, I've seen the Father. I've seen him if I've seen you. I get it. You are the way I view Christ is the way I view God. You are the way I see God. I got it. That's what Moses had to come to terms with. Can't look at God directly. I have to be in the rock. And this is why, remember when God and Moses were discussing all kinds of things about the law and all kinds of things that God was teaching him. And remember the people down below were getting impatient. Moses had been gone a long time. And God had them put borders around the bottom of the mountain. And God said, don't let the people come any further than those markers. Right? And the people started climbing up. And God said, Moses, you better get down there and tell those people, do not come up here. Do not come up here, because all I will do if they come up here is pour out wrath on them. Why? Well, Moses had been in the cleft of the rock, but they hadn't. And if they came up without being in the rock, so to speak, they would be destroyed. This is why when people say, well, when I get to heaven, I'll just take my chances with God. I think he'll just look at some things I've done good, and then we'll just talk about it. No, you, like those people climbing Mount Sinai, you try and climb up there, so to speak, without being in Christ, God has nothing but wrath for you. Nothing but wrath awaits somebody who's going to try and go to see God on their own. All those pictures are part of that idea. And so Jesus is the representation of God. You don't, and this is key, you don't need to see anything else but Christ in order to know who God the Father is. This is what people are trying to do in the cults, trying to remove Jesus Christ from being that exact representation of God, taking him off the throne, taking away his divinity. Now, we know God the Father. Jesus told the Pharisees, didn't he? You don't know God the Father. If you knew the Father, you'd know me, the Son. But you don't know me, therefore you don't know him. He who has the Son has the Father. He who has not the Son has not the Father. Is Christianity, is being born again in Christ, the only way to make it to heaven? Absolutely. No matter what the world says, no matter what people say, no matter what they think, Jesus Christ is the only way to see heaven. And he is the only way to see the Father. No one comes to the Father but by me, Jesus said. That's it. People say, oh, I'll get to God some other way. Nah. Well, you might. You'll get your day with God. But boy, you better be in the rock, or that meeting will destroy you. Again, we've talked about this so many times. God's powerful. He is so powerful. And yet man has this kind of audacity to think that, yeah, I'll just get with God sometime. I'll just stand before him and I'll just tell him a few things. And nah, you better know the Son. The Messiah was for that very purpose. So he is the everlasting Father in the sense that he is the way. The only way you're going to see the everlasting Father is through Christ. And when you're looking at Jesus, you might as well be looking at the Father. He's the way you see him. He's also now, finally, the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace, it's a nice term, but the reality is it means the pioneer of peace, or the originator of peace, creator of peace. All things were created, by the way, by him and for him. Everything that was made by Christ. He's the creator. He's the originator. But one of the greatest things that he originated and created was peace. Don't you believe that? Don't you know that's true? I mean, the peace that comes with knowing God, isn't that just the greatest thing that he created almost. It's like, wow, that's a big one, Lord. Thanks for creating peace. Originating that, pioneering that. He is the prince of it. He's the originator of it. And for us, you see, he brings peace with God. Not only is he the way to God, but he brings the peace of God to us. Job was the one who declared there in Job 9:33. Job said, is there not a daysman betwixt us, between God and me and man, that can put his hand upon God and his hand upon man? Isn't there someone that can bridge that gap? Yes, Job, there is. His name's Jesus. He is the bridge divine. He is the one that has his hand on God and his hand on man. And that's the only way, that's the only bridge you can walk over to get there. But he brings that peace with God as the offering, so to speak, of our salvation. He offers salvation that makes us at peace with God, the Father, which is that's big. It's not good to be at war with God. Anybody been at war with God before? I have. That's not a good war to be involved with. Better to be on God's side. You know what I mean? Remember when Joshua had that meeting with the Lord, the angel of the Lord came to him and he had his sword drawn, remember? And Joshua saw him and said, hey, whose side are you on? My side or their side, the enemy's side? And the angel said, no. And that was it. He just said, no. What do you mean, no? I mean, are you on my side or their side? The angel said, no. He says, I am the captain of the Lord's army. Meaning, whose side are you on, Joshua? My side or the enemy's side? Not a matter of, is God on my side? The real concern is, am I on God's side? Am I at peace with him? Or am I at war with him? Those that are at war with God experience zero peace. Do you know that? None. And I can vouch for that truth. When I've been at war with God, there's no peace in that. There's turmoil, there's anxiety, there's all kinds of stuff that goes along with that, but peace isn't one of them. It's so much better to be at peace with God. And then that peace transcends also into peace that overcomes the storms and trials of life. There's calmness in even the most upheaval that takes place in a person's life if they have this peace. One of the things that I really am coming to appreciate, it's been a difficult road, but the peace that comes from submission. He's the prince of that as well. For he is the one who submitted himself to the plan and the Father's will, right? And made peace for us by his blood. And so there's this great peace in following after that heart of Jesus Christ to say, I will be submitted to your will, Lord. And there's a great deal of peace that comes with that. If you're lacking peace today, let me just suggest something. When you seek God out and he gives you something, speaks into your heart something, do whatever that is. Do whatever it is. Obey him. Follow him. Get involved with what his will is and do it. You will find peace that will return in a great abundance of peace will come. If you're not willing to do that and you're lacking peace, then I can't help you any further. That's it. Get with him and submit to his will and peace will flood your soul. Honestly, that's the only way that it comes. Boy, just again, not being at war with him is peaceful. There's peace in fellowship. Once you've settled that issue of submission, you can have fellowship with him. Fellowship with God brings peace, folks. When you're fellowshipping, meaning you're on the same page, you're on the same path. The Bible says, how can a man have fellowship with another if they're not on the same road? You know what I mean? It's like, how could you really be intimate with somebody if you're on that highway and they're on that one, right? That's a long distance relationship. Anybody got one of those going with God? You know, when you feel that distance? Guess what? When that's true, guess what? Someone's on the wrong road. My guess is it's not God, right? He's not the one on the wrong road. And how can you have fellowship with him if you're on a different road? That's the idea. Fellowship with him is the fact that I'm on the same page. I'm involved with the same things. I love what he loves. I hate what he hates. My life encompasses the things he wants my life to encompass. It doesn't get involved with things he says are not for me, that are off his path. I don't get involved with those things. Submission and being in fellowship with God. And then that also brings this idea of self-control, which is, again, one of the evidences of the fruit of the Spirit. All of that I can experience through the Prince of Peace, the originator of peace. And, of course, the topper is I've received my forgiveness, if that's true, which is the greatest thing that you can experience in your life. The day you come to terms with, and maybe you can remember this, I can, When you come to terms with the fact that you are forgiven for every sin you've ever committed, whew, that's big. That is so huge. If that doesn't flood your soul with peace, there's nothing that will. That He forgives me. And you start running through your mind all the things you've done. And even the ones that stick out and poke you. You know which ones I'm talking about? Some of the things you've done that, we always have this idea that, well, you could forgive all these things over here, but this side, ooh, there's some things over here on this side of the list that are really not good. There's no way. But then when you come to terms with the fact that Jesus says, no, I forgive all manner of sin. All manner of sin. You have not committed a sin that doesn't fall under that heading of all manner of sin. The word there, all, in the Greek is all. All means all. All manner of sin. Is that good news? It is if you buy it. It is if you believe it. Forgiveness of sin is the biggest thing that brings peace. And that's what Jesus was supplying. Even to that dark generation back then, Isaiah was saying, this light is available. This light that brings all these things, because He is the one that brings them. If it was anybody else that was offering this, the offer wouldn't be all that great. But when He, the everlasting Father, the mighty God, the Prince of Peace, when He offers that, then you don't want to pass that up. I don't want to pass that up. The sanctifying that comes after and all the rest. And again, people say, boy, do I have to do something though? Don't I have to get involved in this process? Only to this degree that you be willing. See, God's willing to let go of your sin, but you have to be willing to let go. You have to say, Lord, if you want that stuff, there's nothing in there of any value. It's polluted. It's filthy. And if you want it, you can have it and let it go. That's what my part is. But I want you to understand the accomplishing of this is not done by me. Look at verse 7. Of the increase of His government and peace, there shall be no end. No end to that peace. No end to His governing of your life. And upon the throne of David and upon His kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forevermore. If you're in this salvation, then you will be in it forever. Now here's how it's accomplished. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. People say, I'm just not sure I've got enough energy to pull this off. Oh, you don't. People say, well, I should be more enthusiastic, I guess, about this. Well, the problem is we don't have enough zeal, which is that power to energize, to make something happen. We don't have enough zeal. Isn't it good news that it's the zeal of the Lord that will perform it? He is zealous enough to make this happen, even when you aren't. And we aren't more often than not. We're not zealous enough to even stay in the walk with the Lord. But He is. He's zealous enough to perform it. Apostle Paul says that, you know, I'm just believing that what I've committed to Him, He will keep until that day. Why doesn't Paul say, I'm pretty much committed to the fact that I'll keep what I've committed to Him until that day? Why doesn't he say that? Because he knows better. He knows he's not zealous enough. Paul the apostle knew he wasn't committed enough. Peter said, I am kept by the power of God. Why didn't Peter say, I keep myself in the power of God? Who's got the zeal to walk with the Lord powerfully enough to warrant heaven? Only one, Jesus Christ. The one that we have put our trust in and committed our lives to Him. And then what? Then He keeps them. He's zealous enough to keep us until that day where we're safely tucked away in heaven. That, folks, is good news. And Isaiah was saying this to a generation that was dark and wicked and rebellious and stubborn. And boy, if there's a time in our society like that, it's now. And the message that was being preached by Isaiah back then is still the message that needs to be preached today. Behold, you see, there's a son that's been given. There's this one that's been offered. The light of the world is offered to us, to this world that we live in. And that light is Jesus, the Messiah. And He is the mighty God. He is the everlasting Father in the sense that He represents every part of it. And He is the Prince of Peace. He is the one that we need, that the world needs. It's the same message. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The message really hasn't changed, has it? From Isaiah's perspective, he's pointing ahead to the time when this light, this Messiah, would come. From our perspective, we look back and we see that He has come. and already accomplished this. In so many ways, what Isaiah was saying was future for the people. From our standpoint, it's past, if you would. He's already done it. All you have to do is receive it. Isn't that great? It's the greatest news that there is. There's nothing like that. Everything in my life is under the covering of Jesus. Everything in my life is held by him, and I never have to fear ever again. That's peace. That is rest. That is joy. That is life. Apart from that, there is no life. He who has the Son has life. And if the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. Is that good news? It is, isn't it? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for Jesus. I thank you for the light that you placed in this world. You loved us enough to give us life. And I know today, Lord, the world that we live in is dark and the times are wicked. And I just pray that we would be all the brighter as the darkness creeps in more and more, that our light would be shining and that we would not become dimmer as the darkness gets darker. And that requires, Lord, us to be about your business, to just simply be who you have called us to be, to take part in what you have called us to take part in, to allow you to do that work in us. And Lord, when we're not zealous enough, you are. We're not powerful enough, Lord, you are. There's a great deal of dependence, Lord, upon you and your strength in this. It doesn't depend on us. So help us, Lord, to be willing that you might empower and you might overcome and that there would be salvation for the lost in this world. Bring the light, and may we shine it by allowing you to go through our lives bit by bit and shedding light in every dark corner of our own life and ridding ourselves, purifying ourselves with this truth that we are the sons and daughters of God. So bless you for that. May the rest of this day be used for your glory. You're an awesome, wonderful counselor. You're an amazing God. You are our Father. You are our Prince of Peace. Bless you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.